Good morning. So good to be here. Be blessed with another Lord's Day to worship God together. I'm grateful you are out this morning, and we're grateful for those who are joining us online, who are needing to stay in for health concerns. You want to open up to the book of Acts chapter 1. We're going to spend most of our time there today. Can you imagine for just a moment what it would be like to be one of the apostles? Imagine you're a fisherman. It's not too hard for some of you. And you're somewhat acquainted with this man who's been teaching some radical things, and he comes along one day and he fills your nets with so many fish that your boat has a hard time staying afloat. And then he tells you to leave all that behind, leave your livelihood, and follow him. Or if you can't relate to being a fisherman, you're a tax collector and you're sitting at your booth, or you're sitting in your cubicle in your office one day and you've been responding to emails all morning long. And this man comes by and asks you to follow him and leave everything else behind, this young Nazarene preacher. And as you follow him, you see things and you hear things that seem impossible, right? Things that have never been done before or seen before. And this goes on for 3 years, and then he's just gone. He's gone. And you think about 3 years' time, this time that they had together, it's not very long, is it? Think of high school's 4 years. That's a longer time period, isn't it? Can you think back to 3 years ago of January 2019? On some regards, I know that seems like a lifetime ago, but it's really not that long ago. It was not long after that when I got a call from Mr. Rodney Smith about preaching here for the very first time, just almost 3 years ago. We might go through a lot, but none of us have ever gone through a three-year period like the apostles went through when they were following Jesus and his ministry. We can't even come close to that. And so for these men, there's no way their lives could ever be the same after something like that, right? And when a stage of life ends, sometimes we get sad when a certain stage of life ends and when one chapter closes, and we can sometimes pine for the good old days, but we know there's no going back. You can't go back to the good old days, whatever those are. We can only go forward. And so what now? What do you do when it's time for one chapter of your life to close and another one to start, and you start going forward? And for these apostles specifically, maybe more importantly, what's next for the message of Christ? And so we're going to begin kind of a series or a mini-series. I don't know how many lessons it takes to be a series versus a mini-series, so we can figure that out, I guess. But we're going to look at at least the first couple of chapters of Acts. Acts is basically a sequel to Luke. And where Brother Jason read for us a few moments ago in the end of Luke, that's the very end of Luke's account. And you think about where that ends, and just like all the Gospels, really, and that's a huge cliffhanger, isn't it? And Jesus ascended back up into heaven, the end. Wait, time out. Wait a minute. What happens after that, right? What's going to happen next? And that's basically what the book of Acts is. It's our sequel to that. So we don't have to be left on the edge of our seat wondering what in the world happened to these guys that devoted the last 3 years of their life to following Jesus. And so we're going to look in this series. I don't know how far we're going to go into. I know I want to look at the first two chapters together and spend some time really looking at what happened there with the apostles and the beginning of the church. And then you can let me know if you want to keep going past Acts chapter 2 or not, and we'll see where that leads us to. But the book of Acts teaches us some fundamentals of the church, and we get to see it in its infancy. Beginning of Acts, we get to see it grow. As we look at chapter 1 today, we're going to focus on these apostles and the things that they are doing in this new beginning, this new stage, new chapter of their life. There's six things that I want to see them doing in this new beginning that we will look at as we begin to follow their pattern. Let's start with just the first three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So first, it's easy to overlook this sometimes, but we have to see that they believe the proof that they were presented with. Luke writes here saying that they were presented with many infallible proofs. And these proofs solidified their faith, right? It's easy to forget sometimes because it happens quick, but Jesus lived for 40 days after his resurrection before he rose again. And those 40 days were pretty pivotal for these apostles. In that time, he presented them with many infallible proofs. Again, that's almost 6 weeks time period that he spent with them. We know from Luke 24, verse 45, that Jesus continued to teach the apostles during this time. We're told that he opened up the Old Testament to them. He looked at the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and helped explain the Old Testament, as we call it, to the apostles to help them connect the dots and tie together any loose ends they might have had. And how it all served Jesus' purpose, right? It was all leading to the life and the message of Jesus. Furthermore, we know from history, every apostle, we believe, except for perhaps John, was eventually killed for their faith, right? And why would they do that? Why were they so committed to such a cause? Because they were fully committed. They fully believed in Jesus and what he taught and what he stood for and who he was. And this is at a time when faith was not popular at that time by any means. When you go back to when Jesus was killed, they were terrified. They were hiding afterwards, and they didn't really believe it when he first rose. But something happened between his resurrection and his ascension in those 40 days and these infallible proofs that completely seemed to solidify their faith. And again, in a time when it's not popular, you look over in verse 15 of Acts 1, how many disciples were there at this time? About 120. 120, that's it. We can fit 120 in this room, can't we? And that's all there was at this time. And remember, there were multiple occasions when Jesus miraculously fed thousands of people. And he was followed by great multitudes of people on various occasions. But he's down to 120 right here. And even more telling, look who's in that 120. You go back up to verse 14 and we see his brothers are there. Why is that significant? Jesus' brothers, when he was alive, they didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't have that faith in him. You look at John 7, verse 5, I believe. We won't go and read it, but if you're looking for a reference, John 7 and verse 5, his brothers did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And you can kind of imagine, if you've had siblings, oh yeah, right, you're so important, right? You're so special, of course you are. They didn't believe who he was. And we see that even more when Jesus was on the cross. Who did he say to take care of his mom? His brothers were still alive. But what's he say? He says to the apostle whom he loved, John, to look at Mary and behold your mother. And he told Mary to look at John and consider him as her own son. Well, why would he do that if he had brothers alive to take care of Mary? Because he wanted someone of faith to be involved and to be there to help take care of his mother. His brothers didn't have faith, but John did. However, after Jesus' resurrection and these many infallible proofs that we read about, he made a believer of his brothers. And so they're here, numbered among the 120 at this point in Acts chapter 1. So what does that tell me and you? I think very simply, God does not require blind faith. He doesn't require blind faith. I think that's significant. We may not see him in the flesh. We may not witness his miracles. But he's offered us ample proof, infallible proof, through his word and through his creation to believe that he is the Son of God and that we ought to look to him as our Lord and Savior. These people we read about, they didn't have blind faith. The apostles were quite skeptical on a few different occasions, weren't they? But because of the many infallible proofs Jesus showed them, these skeptics were convinced. And so we don't have to have blind faith. And because they had faith, we see that the apostles awaited the promise that Jesus made to them. Read verses 4 and 5 with me. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. So he kind of backtracks and goes over the last part of Luke here again. Commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so we see that the apostles are awaiting this promise that Jesus made to them of baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus promised to them before he was crucified as well, right? Back in John 14, verse 26, he tells them, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You go forward a couple chapters in chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. It is really, really important. It's essential for us to understand that the Holy Spirit baptism was only intended for the apostles. It is crucial that every single person here understands that. Because there is a lot of religious error that gets taught by misunderstanding this point right here. By thinking that we all get to be baptized with Holy Spirit baptism. And that's not what this is teaching right here. Who does Jesus say is going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, in verse 5, what's it say? Verse 5 just talks about them, right? Or you. It says you will be baptized. Well, who is you? You go back to verses 3 and 4, and it says them. Okay, who is them? You go back to verse 2, and there we see he's talking to the apostles. And so if we go back, let's read verse 2 down through 5. Until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles. So Jesus is speaking to the apostles here, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them who? Them apostles, during his 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them apostles, he commanded them apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you apostles have heard from me. You heard it back in John 14 and John 16, right? For John truly baptized with water, but you apostles shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We see this finally take place over in chapter 2. So again, when we finally look at chapter 2, Lord willing, next month, we'll look at that a little bit more in depth. But what does this have to do with us right now? So we can't await that same promise, right? We have no right to be awaiting the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what promise are we awaiting? We're awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? We're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, our salvation, in Acts 2 and verse 38. And so, right now, hopefully, we're all in a saved condition where we are right now, right? But we're still awaiting God's promise of an eternity in heaven. Hebrews 6 and verse 12 says, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It takes patience to inherit God's promises that he's made to us. As we continue reading verse 6 through 8, we see that the apostles anticipated the kingdom. Acts 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, I think we ought to commend the apostles here. A lot of times, the apostles are criticized for not understanding the kingdom. And you know what? They had some moments of not understanding when Jesus was alive and in there and in his ministry before the crucifixion. And but I don't think that's what's going on here. Remember, they just spent almost six weeks, right? 40 days with Jesus, with him teaching from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining the things that they still needed to understand from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, explaining these scriptures to them. And so let's not think we're smarter than the apostles all the time, because that's not really fair to them. And this question about, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is that such a wild question to ask? Weren't there a lot of prophecies about the kingdom being restored? You can look in Amos 9, verse 11. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it, as in the days of old. Or you can look at Daniel 7, 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's a lot in the Old Testament we can look at about the restoration of the kingdom, right? Now, we understand, it's not up here, but John 18, verse 36, when Jesus says his kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom, but it's still a kingdom. It's still a kingdom. And so we should not be uncomfortable with kingdom language. And I think maybe sometimes people should give the apostles a little bit more credit for understanding the teachings of Jesus accurately. Notice Jesus' response here too. Jesus doesn't lament the fact that they're dull of hearing, or that they just don't understand, or how long do I have to be with you for you to finally get this? He does that sometimes, doesn't he? Jesus shows a little bit of frustration at different points with the apostles' lack of understanding. He doesn't do that here. Instead, he gives them an answer. Go back to verse 7. Look at the first part of his answer. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority." And so first, he's saying God's timing is not your business. It's not your business. And if you ever have kids, you understand this. I've learned this a lot more the last few years. If Johnny knows we have anything going on that day or later in the week, when are we going to do this? Are we going to see anybody tomorrow? Are we going to go anywhere tomorrow? And if we have something going on in an evening, he'll wake up that morning asking, when do we get to go there? Or when is so-and-so coming over? Because he's excited for it, right? And I love that excitement. But sometimes mommy and daddy have to say, don't worry about it. We'll tell you when it's going to happen. We'll tell you when it's time to leave. We'll tell you when they're going to be here, right? And that's a hard message to get sometimes. Well, adults are just the same way sometimes. And do you blame the apostles for being excited about the coming of, when's it going to happen? Lord, when are you going to restore that? You know, are you going to do it right now? Is it happening today? And Jesus is basically saying, don't worry about it. It's going to happen. But you don't need to worry about the exact moment, right? And if you keep on reading, I believe he gives them an answer. Verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, on this day of Pentecost that's about to happen in Acts chapter 2, that's when they're given this power from him. And there'll be witnesses starting first in Jerusalem. And then this kingdom is going to spread, right? It's going to inherit the earth. And it's going to be a blessing to all the earth. This is how God would bless all the nations of the earth in Christ, by establishing, what did he do? He established a worldwide kingdom that would not falter, and that we could all be a part of. And so I think he's giving them an answer. Don't worry about the exact time. He's already told you it's going to happen in a few days. But it's going to happen when you have this Holy Spirit baptism. And so again, for us, we're a part of this kingdom now. I hope you're a part of this kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is here already. Christ is our king. And so what we have to anticipate is when the Lord delivers the kingdom back up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And so just like it was not the apostles' business to know the time or the season when the kingdom was going to be established, it's not our business to know when it's going to be delivered back up to the Father. Okay, from there we move on to verses 9 through 11. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And so what we see the apostles doing here is simply focusing on Jesus, right? They're looking at Jesus and watching him as he ascended back into heaven. And what a sight that must have been. I get the image of these men just standing there with their mouths hanging open. Like, what did we just see? And trying to soak that image in so they would never forget it. Trying to ingrain that image in their mind. If it was us, we'd all be pulling out our cell phones and trying to take a picture or a video to record this, wouldn't we? So that we would never forget what we saw. They didn't have that. And so I imagine them trying to soak this image in as their friend and teacher, their Lord and Savior, ascends into the clouds. And there's a subtle transition we see here. Did you catch it? They're looking at Jesus, and they watch him ascend. And as this event unfolds, there's a moment in which they're no longer looking at Jesus because he's no longer there. So they're looking at Jesus. They're still looking in the same direction. But what are they looking at now? They're looking towards heaven. They're looking towards heaven. Let's go back through that one more time. Start in verse 9. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up." They're looking at Jesus. "And the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" Their eyes were focused on Jesus, and that transitioned into their eyes being focused on heaven. What about us? We should be focused on Jesus as well, shouldn't we? Hebrews 12, verses 1, the end of verse 1 into 2 says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so you notice, as we look unto Jesus, where does that get our eyes directed? Towards heaven, towards him sitting on his throne at the right hand of God in heaven. And you see, that's what the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, it ought to leave every single one of us looking heavenward. And for us, anticipating the great day when Jesus is going to return to take us home with him. Looking towards Jesus intentionally, conscientiously, it focuses our mind towards heaven and looking for Christ's return. Author Andy Andrews once said, "You are where you are because of your thinking. You are where you are because of your thinking. Your thinking dictates your decisions. Decisions are choices. And if decisions are choices and our thinking dictates our decisions, then we are where we are because of our thinking." I'll add, we will be where we will be because of our thinking, right? You're driving to a destination. You're thinking about getting there. That's where you go. So if we will be where we will be because of our... Let's be thinking about heaven. Let's be thinking heavenly thoughts and thinking about our final home in heaven. And in the meantime, let's do what the apostles did and be devoted to prayer. Verses 12 through 14. "And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Again, it's a time of great excitement, a time of anticipating, awaiting this promise, anticipating the kingdom. They just witnessed this amazing sight of Jesus ascending back into heaven, expecting the restoration of the kingdom. And amidst all that, we see them continue in prayer. New American Standard says they were continually devoting themselves with one mind to prayer. They were earnest in it. They were diligent in their prayer life. And what I love about this even more is it's not just Peter was devoted to prayer. It's not just Bartholomew or James was devoted to prayer. It's that they were all with one accord. They were with one mind devoted to prayer. They weren't just devoted as individuals, were they? They were devoted as a group to prayer. Each and every individual sharing the same devotion. If you were to ask me, am I a praying man? Do I believe prayer works and is a valuable use of my time? Absolutely, yeah. If you were to ask me, Dustin, are you devoted to prayer? What could I say to that? If you were to ask yourself, are you devoted to prayer? I'm not asking if you pray. I'm not asking if you believe in the power of prayer. But are you devoted to prayer like you should be? Can you give a confident yes? I hope so. I'm sure for many of you it probably is a yes. But nevertheless, it's a question worth some reflecting on, isn't it? And beyond you or me as individuals, what about us at Danville? Are we continually devoting ourselves with one mind to prayer? I know we pray together on Sundays and on Wednesdays. But does our devotion, does our passion for prayer last throughout the week? Or do we only pray when the shepherds tell us to pray together? They do a very good job, and we regularly have extra prayers for different things, right? We have a lot of prayers together in our times of service, but is that just because the shepherds want us to pray together? Or is that because all of us as members are devoted to praying together? When's the last time you've prayed for someone here or even with someone else here on a Monday or Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, right? Outside of our appointed times. Maybe we need to increase our devotion. I don't think anyone's going to say we need to be less devoted, right? Nobody here needs to be less devoted to prayer. So what can we do to be more devoted to prayer? Let's go ahead and finish this chapter out with verses 15 through 26. And what we're going to see here is the apostles pushing through adversity. 15 through 26, a longer passage here. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now the man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place.' And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Have you ever stopped to consider the heartache the apostles must have felt at the loss of Judas? Now, the loss of Judas gets overshadowed by the other events going on at this time, right? And understandably so. I don't often think too much or feel too sorry for Judas myself. But you want to talk about mixed emotions from the time Jesus was betrayed to the events in Acts 1 a few weeks later? these apostles went through it all, didn't they? And so don't forget that Judas was, he was a friend. He was a confidant. He was a partner. When Jesus sent out the apostles two by two, someone went with Judas and went around preaching about the message of the kingdom. And so not only did he betray Judas, he betrayed the other apostles, he betrayed his friends, and then he was gone, just like that. He wasn't raised like Jesus was. And I can't help but wonder if any of the apostles regretted their last words to Judas. I mean, is it that difficult to think of Peter saying something kind of sharp or snarky to him from what we've read? It's easy to imagine, isn't it? As he's making his way out the door when they're all assembled together. Or I wonder if they regretted what they said to each other. Should we go after him? No, man, he'll be back. And then again, he's gone. He's passed not long after. But despite these emotions, what do? The apostles have a mission, and they have to find a replacement for this friend, this partner. And so I think there's a few things that we learn from this for us. One, the Lord's work continues despite the hardships we face in life. It's okay to go through the range of emotions. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to go through all that. But the Lord's work doesn't come to an end. It doesn't come to a stop. And second, and I want to be a little delicate in this, but God wants to use you, but you're not replaceable in his, or you're not irreplaceable. Sorry, you're not irreplaceable in his kingdom. Judas was chosen to be an apostle. He was chosen, but he opted out in a manner of speaking, right? He basically resigned from his post. Were they just stuck with the law? Well, he's gone, so we can't. They had to find a replacement for him. They filled his vacant position. So for us, you know, preachers, elders, deacons, Christians, we all come and go. There were Christians in these pews before us, and Lord willing, we pray many years down the road, there'll be, you know, Christians in these pews after us. There were preachers in this pulpit before I got here, and Lord willing, many, many, many years down the road, there'll be another preacher up here after me. Now, that's not to say you're not valuable. We are all valuable. But in the Lord's church, he's not going to wait around if you decide to opt out, if you decide not to do your work. But there's also a sense in which you are irreplaceable. In your home, in your family, in your workplace, in your circle of friends, you're irreplaceable. If you don't shine God's light in your corner of the world, no one's going to fill that position. That's up to you. And finally, we have, whatever role we have, whatever corner of the world we find ourselves in, we have to embrace our role in the Lord's work. Go back to verse 23. What happened to Joseph? Whatever happened to him, I wonder. He was the runner-up. That tells me he must have been a pretty good guy. He must have showed a pretty good measure of faith to have even been considered for that. But at the end of the day, Matthias was chosen, not Joseph. And so when the Holy Spirit baptism occurred in chapter 2, Matthias was baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not Joseph. He didn't get to experience that. And so as a non-apostle, his role would have been very... He was only a disciple, right? And so to my knowledge, this is the last we hear of Joseph. He could have responded to this in two ways. He could have said, I wasn't chosen to be an apostle. He could have taken his ball and went home and given up. Or he could have just continued to do the work of a disciple. There's zero shame in, right? It's valuable work. So again, for us, there may be times when you don't get the recognition or the praise, or you may not be chosen to serve as a deacon or an elder or whatever. You may not be asked to teach a Bible class. Whatever it is, how are you going to respond? Are you going to pout and kind of give up and leave this space for someone else to come in and fill your spot? Or are you going to continue to do your work? No, I'm not going to disrupt the Lord's church because I wasn't given the preference, right? So adversity comes in a lot of different ways. When whatever that is, not getting chosen, heartache, whatever, what do we have to do? We have to push through and continue the work of the Lord. Go back to verse 1 for just a moment. Verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's talking about Luke. Luke was a book that recorded what Jesus began to do and teach. In a way, Acts is a book that tells us what the apostles continued to do and teach. What Jesus continued to do and teach through his apostles. And today, that work continues in the church. Continues with you. You are the continued work, the continued ministry of Jesus Christ. So how are you doing with this list? Six things. Does it describe you? Can you pick one? That'd be my challenge. Can you pick one of these things? It's like, I need to do better with that one. Maybe it's just something about your faith and you just need to make your faith stronger in believing the proof. Maybe it's anticipating the kingdom and having this kingdom mindset, thinking about the king that we honor and that we serve. Or maybe it's being more devoted to prayer and spending more time, putting more value and more emphasis on our prayer life. Or just maybe just focusing more on Jesus, spending more time in the Gospels and reading more about his life. There's probably something here for all of us to work on, though, isn't there? Maybe you're with us this morning and you're not a part of the Lord's kingdom yet. You're not a citizen. You've not named him as your king. Don't you know that Jesus is coming back? Are you anticipating his return? Are you anticipating the day when the kingdom is going to be handed back to the Father? You can't await the promise unless you've become a child of his by being baptized into Christ. And so if there's something that you need to do in your life to get your life right with God, if we can help you in any way, we would ask that you would make that known. And if you'd like, you can let us know right now as we stand and sing.